Well, good morning. Wow, I think we've had church already. How about you? Man alive. Well, thank you, Randall, for leading us so effectively this morning and for choir and orchestra and for you, congregation, because you are the only audience in a place like this, if it's a true place of worship, is God. And we are worshiping Him together today. Well, as Randall mentioned, I'm beginning a series today entitled Truths That Transform. The title of this morning's message is The God We Know. The God We Know. And this is a doctrinal series of messages. These are messages on the themes and subjects central to the Christian faith. The term doctrine means both the method of instruction, teaching, and the message being taught. Understand that. Doctrine means, can mean, and does mean not only the process, the method, but also the content of what's being taught. In a sense, every message, if it's biblical, is doctrinal. Does that make sense? Every message, if it's biblical, it's doctrinal. If it's anchored in the teachings and the message of the Scripture, it is a biblical doctrinal message. It's anchored in the message recorded through history in God's Word as revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ. When the church was birthed by the Spirit of God through Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, we find in Acts chapter 2, it tells us that as the result of God's Spirit moving on that day, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized. Now, as a spiritual leader, you would say, what in the world do you do with 3,000 baby Christians and new converts? Well, the Bible tells us in that text of Scripture, we do now what they did then. And the Bible says, after the 3,000 were saved and baptized, the Bible tells us that they continued devoting themselves to the apostles. There's that word, doctrine, or teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The revelation of our doctrine came through the progression of human history. Our faith is known as a Judeo-Christian faith. Judeo-Christian, Jewish in its root, Jewish history in its roots, but realized in the fullness of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There are several phases of doctrinal development, of revelation and realization of the things that we believe. You won't find spaces in your notes for these, so write small, very quickly, but various phases of the process of revelation and realization of the things that we believe. First of all, there was the Pharisaical, or the Jewish doctrinal teachings based on their own history, anchored in the Talmud and other writings. And then the second was the Christological phase, which is anchored in the life, word, and works of Jesus Christ. And we discover this is told in the four Gospels, which are the four testimonies of the disciples about the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We find that the doctrine of Christ about what He taught based on His practices and His preaching. Now, we recognize in there, Jesus rejected the Pharisaical doctrine, at least the roots of their interpretation of their own beliefs. Or He extrapolated beyond what they understood to bring the historic and real meaning from God's perspective on the things that they understood, but he added to it and brought more depth to it. So in the life of Christ, we have the Christological development of the doctrine. And then the third phase is the apostolic. We just read that those new believers, the 3,000 that were saved, continued in the apostles' doctrine or their teaching. What was central to the apostle doctrine? Now, we understand that it's anchored in when Jesus came, He said, this is who I am, this is what I do, and He taught who He was. Then the apostle, after Jesus was crucified and ascended to be with the Father, then they were in charge with the responsibility to continue what Jesus taught. And central to the apostles' teachings, our doctrine, was what Jesus had just done. That Jesus was God, that He was the Christ or the Messiah, that He died, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. That is known as the fulfillment of the gospel. Central to the things we teach are always anchored in the person and works of Jesus Christ. So the apostles built on what Jesus did in his life, and they continued the development spiritually of the doctrines we now hold. The last phase was ecclesiastical doctrine, the doctrines to the church. The Apostle Paul was central in the development of this. He wrote approximately 13 books of the New Testament. Many of those were letters to the churches. And in the letters to the churches, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, God is developing the teachings, the truths, the doctrines, the message of who Jesus is in the life of the church, in our relationships to each other, in our relationships to employees, to employers, our witness to this world, how we should act and believe. The development of the body of teachings towards the church, the believers, the local fellowships, is anchored in the New Testament. So what do we believe and what do we teach? Does your pastor come up with the Word of God every day on his own? Do I write the Scripture? Do I develop those things? No. If I'm not echoing the message of the apostles, the message of Paul, and the message of Christ, then I am not teaching the truth. I don't write the Scripture. I've said to some people at times that didn't like my perception of those things. I said, you know, if God had given me permission, I would have probably written it a little differently. But he didn't ask my opinion on it. But I am accountable for what he did write in his Word. So our teaching is anchored in the revelation of God through Christ and then in his Word. Jude, verse 3, tells us. It tells us that we are not only to be accountable as Christians for the things, that the teachings of the Word of God and the person of Christ, but we're also to defend them. Again, you won't find this in your scripture, in your notes, very quickly. Jude, obviously, one chapter, verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, the faith there means the body of teachings, the truth. Not the faith to believe, but the faith in which we do believe. The faith once delivered for all to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who have long before marked out for their condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness and deny our Master and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude goes on in the rest of that book to go through a very brief history of the basis of the doctrine, the teaching, the reason we believe what we believe. Now, Jude says very clearly in that context, he is saying we should know what we believe. It's been delivered to us once of all for the saints, and we should contend for it. Why? Because there are people who are trying to undermine the very teachings that we hold about who God is, who Christ is, and what he is doing in this world. So I'm beginning today, I'm going to attempt to simply echo the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints of God. If you're a saint of God, it doesn't mean you're perfect. We all know that. We know each other pretty well. It means to be set apart for the purpose of God through a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're a part of that group, God has delivered to us the body of teachings, the faith delivered to the saints, and we are to know it, and we are to live it, and we are to defend it, according to Jude's words. Now, very quickly, let me read to you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English minister, says this on the subject of God. On the subject of God, in January the 7th, 1855, when Spurgeon was 20 years old. This is what he said. "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, nature, the person, work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom we call Father. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Nothing shall so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul of man as a devout, earnest, continual investigation into the subject of God. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of God." So I begin today in a message, a doctrinal message, entitled "The God We Know." Now let me quickly say, if you think I can cover this subject in the next few minutes, if I could, he wouldn't be God. Amen. All right? Grab your Bible, God's Word. Turn with me to Psalms 86. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Let me quickly give you a little context. If you were to read the first few verses of this psalm, you would discover that the psalmist is crying out in a time of need. He says there, "I'm afflicted and I'm needy." The motivation for his coming to God. And this is what he says, verse 6 through 12. "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer." You've prayed prayers like that, haven't you? Out of a time of desperate need. "And give heed to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for thou wilt answer me. There is no God like thee among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like thine. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee." What about those that God hadn't made? There aren't any, which means they're all going to come and bow before him. "And they shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and dost wondrous deeds. Thou alone art God. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify thy name forever." May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. If you were going to introduce someone to your God, what would you say? If someone were to ask you, "Well, what's the difference between your God and a Muslim's God, Allah, and your God and a Jehovah's Witnesses God, and your God and a Mormon's God, and your God and a Christian Science God? Aren't they all the same? Don't all roads lead to Rome? Doesn't the term envelop everybody's understanding and concept of God?" The obvious answer is no, they do not. Very quickly this morning, you'll notice in your outline, why believe in God? Why believe in God? Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it's impossible to believe him, impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." First of all, God explains the existence of the universe. The existence of the universe. Every way of thinking, every philosophy, every theology, every non-theology philosophy, atheism, agnosticism, whatever view a person has to answer four basic questions. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. We've known, how do we get here? What are we doing here? How should we live now that we're here? And where are we going from here? Every view of life has to answer some of those questions. And I'm going to give you the reason to believe in God, because we have the best answers to all of those questions. And they must not only independently answer the question, but they must interrelatedly be consistent with each department of those questions. First of all, God explains the existence of the universe. Anthony Flew, years ago, composed a parable to illustrate modern man's dilemma about believing in God or speaking about God. Now, this is an interesting parable that this man came up with. Two explorers penetrated a remote African jungle, far from civilization. Yet they stumbled upon a clearing containing a marvelous garden with perfectly symmetrical rows of plants. No weeds. And it was fully cultivated. Far from civilization, in the midst of a jungle, a perfectly cultivated and de-weeded and developed and symmetrical garden. Certain that there must be a gardener, they set up a camp and waited for him to appear. After many days, no one came. Finally, one explorer suggested maybe the gardener is invisible and slips into the garden at night. They said, "Okay, well, let's take care of that." So they set up a wire around the garden. and they hung little bells all along the wire. So if the gardener, the invisible gardener, came in the night, he would hit the wire and ring the bells, and then they would know he was there. They waited night after night after night, and the bells never rang, and the wire was never tripped. So they finally said, well, maybe there is no gardener. I said, no, there's a gardener, but maybe he's not only invisible, maybe he's immaterial. He's invisible and immaterial. And the other person said, well, what's the difference between an invisible and immaterial gardener and no gardener at all? Now, I know where your mind's going. Part of you're thinking, what does that mean? Part of you're going, he's just defended the reason people don't believe in God. If God's invisible and immaterial, then it makes no difference that he's God at all. You see, the flaw in that illustration is twofold. One is to presume that God is discoverable simply by the five senses. And that if my five senses can't discover him, then either he's not God, or if he is, it doesn't matter anyway. Which is why science can't define and explain God, because God cannot be put under a microscope. He cannot. But the question, the real question is, what difference is an invisible, immaterial God than no God at all? They missed the biggest example. The real answer is, you know what it is? It's the garden. It's the garden. You see, in theology and in philosophy, you can logically have an immaterial, invisible being who is spirit and in truth. You can have a being like that you cannot see or feel or touch, and he still be real. But there is no evidence in all of logic or history that you can have a perfectly cultivated garden without a gardener. There is no basis for that conclusion. And yet, the world looks at the garden of creation and goes, there is no gardener. But look at this garden. What a contradiction. And yet, when humanity comes to the issue of the garden of creation and deny the existence of the gardener, then from that moment on, then they try to cultivate gardens. You know how they do it? They don't leave it alone. They go out and work it every day. You know why? They've discovered if you don't, it grows over. The testimony of our own lives' examples based on the history of our experience gives evidence that if there's a garden, there's a gardener. Very quickly, as a result, let me say to you, some of this is philosophical, but it's rooted in theology. As a result, we know that we live in a cause and effect world. For every cause, there is an equal and opposite effect. That's basic to how the world we live. Science itself, which rejects the understanding of God, because they start with a bias of godlessness, and yet from that moment on, they conclude that everything is cause and effect. And they base their testing and observation on if this, then that. If I produce this, then it will result in that. But here's the question that most people stumble upon. If God made everything, then who made God? That's one of the fundamental questions of justification for disbelief. If God made everything, then who made God? But there is no inconsistency theologically or philosophically in this premise. You see, the premise is this. If the world is an effect, then God is the cause. And if God is the cause, then he's not an effect, and we don't need a cause for him. Do I need to say that one more time? If the world is an effect, and God is the cause, ultimately God is called the first cause. If God is the cause, then he's not an effect for which we need a cause. You see, this is how it is. Every effect must have a cause. God is not an effect, therefore he has no cause. Self-eternal existent being is a rational concept. Self-eternal existent being is a rational concept. Self-existence is not only rational, it's necessary. And then people, listen, people will strain at all kinds of things to disbelieve. Isn't this amazing? Let me give you an example. One of the pushbacks about this premise is this. Well, God self-created himself. How can you not be so that you can be before you are? And you see, common sense really slays the heart of a lot of profound philosophy. If you think it's stupid, guess what? It's stupid. I need to move on. God explains the existence of the universe because of what it is. Atheists have no real answer for this fundamental question. Why is there something rather than nothing? They have no answer. If you take God out, they go, it just happened. Nothing became something. It just happened. Our answer is, it just happened because God spoke it into existence because he's always been. Secondly, God explains the order and purpose in the universe. The order and purpose in the universe. The universe is not only here, but it runs like a precision watch. From the complexity of the DNA molecule to the precision of every atom made up of protons, neutrons, electrons, to the rotation of the earth. Do you realize if the rotation of the earth slowed even a small amount, one side would turn into a desert and the other side would be a frozen wasteland? Interesting, isn't it? One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Toler, I believe it was, biblical backgrounds guy, wasn't he? He did a message on 10 things. You remember that? 10 things about creation that explained the intervention of God. And it had to do with the earth's distance from the sun. He said if it was any closer, it'd burn up. Any further away, it'd freeze up. The rotation. I mean, on and on and on. Precision. Precision. You see, in philosophy, this is known as the teleological argument, or the argument for design. Everything about creation implies its design. And therefore, the premise from the Christian perspective and worldview is to say, well, why can't we teach intelligent design in the school systems? Because the creation implies design. There are tens of thousands of implications of things that occur. The Creation Science Institute even talks about a bombardier beetle. I don't have the statistics on this. A little bombardier beetle that actually its defense mechanism is a component of two chemicals that are put together and then must be done so in exact measurements, and it creates a little explosion to defend itself. And they go, in evolution, how did that first beetle know how to mix those components to create that little defense? Design, 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 design. And we want to at least say there is the intelligent designer if there's an intelligent design. And yet intelligent people go, no, I'll tell you what. We realize there's an implication of design in the world, but you can only teach unintelligent design. Unintelligent design. But why believe in God? Because if there's design, there's a designer. Years ago, when I went to Australia to preach, I remember after 2 weeks and travel, and I'd done vacation Bible school and camp and some other things before I got on the plane. So I was tired when I start, and you fly all that hours and you travel over and you preach and get on the plane. The time I got on the plane, I was sick. But the Lord had fit that the guy sitting next to me on the first leg of the flight was an Australian guy who was an atheist, and he wanted to talk. I wanted to throw up, which I did most of the trip. And yet he's wanting to talk. And I did. I threw up for 8 hours. When we're coming to Honolulu, I'm in the bathroom. There's nothing to throw up. After about 4 trips, you're dry. Anyway, enough of that. I'm getting queasy just thinking about it. But after the first leg of the flight, our initial conversation, that businessman, a single guy going to California to teach a seminar for some corporate communications thing, who was an atheist, asked the stewardess to change the seat so he could sit with me the 8 hours on that trip to Honolulu. He wanted to talk to me some more. You know, God's got a sense of humor. I wanted to have my head in my lap, and he's wanting to talk philosophy and theology. Well, after 8 hours, he was coming to Dallas. He was on his way to Dallas. He was going to be staying with a professor at SMU University. And I said, if you ever come to Dallas, let me know. You can come stay with me. I was single, living in a parsonage for pastoring. And lo and behold, he called. He came to my house. And he spent the night with me. I took him to church. Took him to a church softball game. One of the people at the church softball game had been to a Rangers game. They got a ball that they caught at the game, and our whole team signed it and gave it to him. He had never seen an American baseball game or softball. We let him play. He came to church. I preached, and then I took him to his appointment at SMU. And I said to him as we're traveling, I said, I've been sharing with you this weekend. And I'm going to tell you again. Jesus Christ is the only answer. You believe in atheism, you think all things by accident, and I'm telling you, your philosophy is inconsistent. I'm telling you this because I don't believe that professor in SMU is going to. I can't say that absolutely, but my feeling was that they'd probably water down the unique, absolute necessity of faith in Jesus Christ alone. But I said to him as we were driving down the car, I said, you know what, if you were to go find a stone out in the countryside and it's hewn into a point, you would say, this looks like an Indian arrowhead that somebody spent time chiseling away. You look at that and go, somebody designed that. I said, we're driving in a car. You think these components jumped out of the ground as raw material, formed themselves, all came together in components and started driving down this highway? No, everything about this car says there was plan, design, process, implementation, and yet you look at the massiveness of the world and its intricate design and components, and you go, it just happened. I said, brother, you got more faith than I do. Intelligent design. I need to move on. Not only B, but C, God explains the uniqueness of humanity, the uniqueness of man. Man has a conscience, a moral sense of right and wrong. Pigs do not commit suicide out of despair over the meaninglessness of life. Kangaroos don't revolt because of discrimination in the herd. Penguins don't form support groups to deal with personal trauma as a result of PTSD from shark attacks. That is good, isn't it? Man is different. You know our answer? It's because we're made in the image of God. We're moral, intellectual, and spiritual beings. We're made, you know why? Compatible to receive fellowship and oneness with God. You know what everybody else says? Just happened. Or we're just the culmination of natural development. Although there are transitional forms in evolutionary process which don't exist. Anyway, enough of that. What is God like? What is God like? Oh, very quickly. Natural abilities. This is known as non-communicable attributes. I'm giving you theology this morning. Non-communicable attributes. In other words, these are characteristics of God which you and I cannot possess. He can't communicate them to us. And I could name you many more. Let me give you just these. First of all, He's eternal. We mentioned that. He has no beginning and He has no end. There was no start with God. He's eternal, existing without beginning and no end. It means that there is nothing greater than God. He's the final answer for everything. Secondly, he's immutable. He will never change. He's constant in character and what He says He will do. You see, the immutability of God, the unchanging character of God, is central to what we believe. How in the world could we trust Him to stay with what He said He will do if He's going to change His mind all the time? Now, you smart people out there, don't come up to me and go, well, what about those verses Scripture says, and God changed His mind? My quick answer, and I'm giving you theology, that's known as an anthropomorphism. It's trying to describe God in human terms. It may appear at that moment that he changed his mind, but it really didn't in history. The revelation in time can deceive you into thinking God's different than he was. But just because you come to a turn in the river doesn't mean it changed direction. You just hadn't gotten around to the rest of the river. Very quickly. He's eternal. He's immutable. He's omnipresent. God is everywhere at all times. He is a very present help in time of trouble. It means anywhere you ever are, God was already there before you got there. And he's going to be there after you're gone. And wherever you are in time of need, God is there. He is present everywhere. He's omniscient, which means he knows all that is. God doesn't learn anything. God's never had an aha moment. He didn't go, God doesn't discover anything, doesn't learn anything. And there wasn't a point in time when God knew everything. There was just always a time or a timelessness that God has known everything. Okay? He's omnipotent. He has all power to do whatever he chooses. Key to that definition. He has all the power to do whatever he chooses. Again, you smart alecky people, well, can God sin? No, he can't, because it would violate his own nature, and he can't violate himself. Now, those attributes are natural attributes, but they don't describe the character of God in essence of his being. And these are known as moral attributes or communicable attributes. In other words, in these, you and I can become godly or godlike. Very quickly, moral attributes, holiness. In one sense, it means perfect, sinless perfection. Perfect, sinless perfection. But in its essential meaning, it means different than everyone else. Holy, other, unique to himself. He's self-existence. He's the only independent being in the universe. The rest of us are dependent on his existence. He exists only for himself, in himself. He's holy, unique to himself. He has love, but the nature of love, it's agape love. It means it's sacrificial love. It means it's a giving love. It means God expresses his will for the good of another through his love. And out of his love come these other attributes. He's long-suffering. Why? Because he's loving. He's merciful. Why? Because he's loving. He is gracious. Why? Because he's loving. And what is the essential nature of all of those things? I believe the clearest and most defining attribute of God is holiness. And therefore, every other attribute is defined by that. God's love is holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. His long-suffering is holy long-suffering. And then justice. Out of justice comes the wrath of God. God is the standard of what's right within his own character. He doesn't list a bunch of stuff out here just to list it. It's an extension of who he is. The laws of God come out of the justice of God. Why does God give us laws that we can't achieve if it's an extension of his character? It's real easy. So that you can know you can't live up to him and you need him to intervene to make you right with him. You see, the justice of God, these attributes of God demand reaction and response. God cannot let injustice go. Let me tell you something. These truths have great soul, mind, satisfying purpose. The extension of man's justice, even the degrees of sin between misdemeanors and federal offense and all of those things are an extension of the justice and laws of God. Do you understand that? It's an extension of the justice and laws of God. But man's application and effort to apply our ethical nature, which is right or wrong, and I don't care what atheist there is, they always have to speak in oughts. You ought to do this and you should not do that. Even to where the smartly intellectual, highly spiritually blinded scientist who's in that wheelchair and communicates by that, I can't even think of his name. Stephen Hawking. He wrote the book called The God Delusion. He said, because of his view of the delusion of God in society, that it was equivalent to child abuse to teach your kids about God. the extension. I mean, he discounts creation design, and he's living in a wheelchair that was designed by hundreds of people to put it together so he could breathe in it and communicate, and that didn't just happen. Oh, there's so many things that just scream it. But back to my point. When we as human society, I don't care whose laws they are, American, the state, we ought to do the best we can to be just and right and execute justice and have penalties that are equivalent to the crime, and all of those things are right as an extension of the character and purpose of God. Yet, this is what I know, based on the justice of God. Man's justice is always going to be flawed and impartial and imperfect. But God's is going to be absolute and perfect. And listen to me. It may appear for a time that somebody's getting by with something. But in eternity, unless they repent of their sins and claim Jesus Christ by faith, they will pay. You know what that means? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I don't have to make it right. We ought to do what we should, report justice, laws. But on a personal level, I'm going to trust God because he will make it right. And without my bias or my confusion or my perspective that's clouded, oh, I need to move on. Justice, the goodness of God, which is morally right. Number three, and then I'm going to have to close. What are you doing to get to know him more? John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I like this quote from the British theologian, but he's been teaching in Canada for years, J.I. Packer. Once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. You know why you're here? It's not to get married and have a career and go to school and replace flat tires and pay your bills. It's to know God. Those are things you will do in the process of knowing him, and you should. But your purpose is to know God. Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now let me say very quickly. Wow. I've told you about some reasons why we should believe in God. I've tried to describe for you some of the aspects of who God is in his natural character attributes and his moral attributes. I've just given you a cross-section of themes and truths about God. But for you to conceptualize those things and to understand what I said in word meaning and such does not mean you know God at all. The only way to ultimately know that he is this God that I've described is through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, what I feel like this morning is that I've tried to take you to the edge of an infinite ocean. And yet this morning I've knelt down and scooped up a thimble full of that ocean and tried to pour it out for you to see today. But this is my invitation. Jump into the sea. God wants you to be immersed in a relationship with him. And the only way that you'll know he's this God that I've described is through faith in him every moment of every day. Every good day, every bad day. But you see, the purpose of knowing these attributes is so that you won't be confused about how God chooses to work. And that you won't be confused about trusting his wisdom because he knows it all. are trusting if he's going to be available because he's everywhere, are wondering if he has the power because he's got it all. If you can get those things settled about him, then your faith simply reaches out and says, God, I believe. I trust you to guide me in the way of righteousness, to provide for me all my needs according to your riches and glory in Christ. And I trust you, God, that at the end of humanity, you will be glorified. You will be justified. You will be vindicated. And God, that gives me every reason to purpose to walk in you today. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, how we come to the sea of who you are and just dip our toe in. Occasionally scoop up a thimbleful just for the moment, and yet you want us to dive in over our heads and live in the immensity of who you are. God, that you're not just a subject, you're a person. You have fellowship with us. You loved us so much you sent Christ to die for us. You became one of us. You took our place in substitutionary atonement. You took our place. You took the punishment that your justice demanded. Wrath had to be applied against our sin for us to be free. And yet you became the very punishment. You took our place so that your justice, your wrath, struck yourself in Christ. And then when we trust Jesus, your justice is satisfied because we're forgiven. God, that's over my head. Father, help us to get to know you so well that we know that you're not the God that the Jehovah's Witnesses are talking about, or the Mormons who think that they can become God. Please, Lord, give us discernment and desire not only to know about you, but to know you, to walk in fellowship, to be filled with who you are, to let the knowledge of you give us strength and courage and faith in spite of what the politics say and the global terrorism says and the economy says. We know you're God. And you're on your throne. God, enable us this morning with the needs of our life to do what the psalmist did in his time of affliction and neediness. He came to you, God, and said, because there's no one like you, I know you're going to take care of me. Lord, if there's hurts and struggles and fears in our hearts, Lord, this invitation is open. This altar is open, God. I pray that we will come to you and say, Lord, here's my need. Here's my hurt. Here's my hope. Help me to live in the sea of God, not only in the moment of desperation, but also in the moments of delight. Help this fellowship, me as an individual, our families, to live in the consciousness of the reality, of the truth of you, God, revealed in history and in your word and ultimately in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you want to know God? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know God? Know me. God, this invitation is yours. Be pleased with our response to you as we stand and sing in Jesus' name. Amen.